Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at the very end of Ephesians chapter 2. I didn't quite get to this these last few verses last time, so we're going to take today to look at those. Let's please stand together so that we can hear God's Word together. We're going to begin in verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. Let's sing praise. His word to us this morning. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning by the power of your Spirit and through the blood and righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we come, Father, freely confessing that we are a people who need your grace and mercy, who need your help to clarify and open our eyes to hear your truth from your word. For Father, we are, apart from your grace, people who would wander after our own desires and our own passions. But, O Lord, in Christ, you have called us your own. You have given us your name. You have set your identity firmly upon us and in us. And indeed, you are making us more and more like Jesus Christ. And, O Father, we confess how much we need your word. It truly is the light unto our path. It is the lamp unto our feet. We are lost without it. And yet, Father, how often does it seem like we don't treat your word as if that were the case, as if it were truly our lifeline that we could not dare live without? Oh, Lord, it is true for each of us that we would do well to spend more time with your word, to commit it to our minds, to implant it upon our hearts. And, oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you that you help us with this. We pray that our time in your word this morning would be to that end. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians. And I've said a couple of different ways that Paul kind of has a theme in mind here of what he's trying to do. And we've seen it as we've progressed from the beginning of the book to where we are now, and we'll see it as we go on as well, is that he is showing basically that orthodoxy, right knowledge, right understanding, is really nothing without orthopraxy, right practice, right? So he wants to lay that foundation. He wants to give them the teaching, the doctrine, the theology, that you will, that will show them and help them understand who God is and what He is doing. What exactly is His plan of redemption in Jesus Christ? What exactly is the purpose for Jesus Christ coming into the world? And He does that generally. Remember how He did that in chapter 1, where He's speaking about God's plan even from eternity past? Then He gets down into it specifically, individually, right? In the beginning part of chapter 2, how He talks about that we, if we are to be Christians, receive this salvation by grace and through faith, right? It's not something that's just sort of out there to be known and understood. It's something that then becomes a part of who we are. It impacts who we are and changes the way in which we live. It changes the way that we think. It changes our goals and purpose. You remember at the end of that part, he says in verse 10, chapter 2, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Right? So this plan of redemption that God has over the whole, all the world, over all the church, also then finds its reality in individual Christians. But before we get too far into thinking, oh, it's just me and Jesus, now Paul brings us back around and he wants to tell us, and that's what we're going to spend some time today, about the importance of the church and the building up of the community of God. Because without the church, it is in the church, I should say, that the fullness of Jesus Christ's purpose and mission comes to its fruition. Now, see how he does this in verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Now, what does he mean by this? He's talking about those who are far off. Most likely he's thinking of the Gentiles. Those who are near, he's most likely thinking of the Jews. This is a theme throughout not only all of Paul's writings, but Ephesians as well. This idea of joining together these two very disparate groups. Remember, we talked about last time how sort of odd the Jews considered the Gentiles and vice versa. These were not, you know, normal sort of social groups. They had different religious practices, different beliefs, different understandings, and they were often very separated from one another. In fact, Jews kind of built this up even more and more to themselves. And we see examples of this even in the scriptures, right? You know, the story of something like the Good Samaritan, right? The Samaritan, the one who is sort of outside the regular Jewish practice, is the one who shows kindness and mercy. And these kinds of stories are important for us to understand that there was this socioeconomic, demographic divide in the time and place in which Jesus and Paul writes. Now, this is true in Ephesus, a Greek city committed to the worship of a pagan god, yet there were Jews and Gentiles there as well. And Paul is saying, he came and preached peace to you who were far, Gentile, and you who were near. So what's the first thing that Paul's doing? He's laying down a common foundation, right? He's saying, so even if you're a Jew, or even if you're a Gentile, Jesus Christ came and preached peace to you. The implication being is of course, and we would know this if we had read the first part of the chapter, is that there is a need for this peace, right? That the wrath of God stands against us. Paul is basically driving home the with force the idea that doesn't matter whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, the wrath of God stands against you apart from Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I think that we begin to understand that this is a very important message, not only for, of course, Paul's time to writing the Ephesians, but it's a very important message for us today. A day in which there is a vast amount of confusion about the role and purpose and meaning of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why does the church exist? What is it here for? What is it supposed to do? And Paul is laying down the foundation. Well, one of its purposes is that it is the place that the peace of Jesus Christ has its presence. Jesus came and he preached peace. Those who were far and those who were near. And now he draws them even closer together in verse 18. He says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Just one side note here. Did you notice the Trinitarian approach that the Apostle Paul takes? Through Jesus we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Father, Son, and Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead at work in unity to bring us together. Now, that's actually not the main point. The main point of the Apostle Paul is not to preach the Trinity. The main point is the point how the Trinity is essential in the unity of the body throughout all time, places, and spaces. It is through Jesus Christ that we have access by one Spirit. See, Paul has, through the Holy Spirit, has a distinct and clear understanding of the role of the church in the place, in this place and time in the world. And that is that the church is what brings people together. That the church is what unites people under the umbrella of the gospel, under the umbrella of the truth, through the binding of the Spirit. Now, he's going to go on and use the analogy of the church being a building, and we'll come to that in a second. But if you look at this, he basically sees that Jesus Christ is the architect. He's the designer. He's the builder, so to speak. The Spirit is the mortar. It's the glue. It's the nails. It's the one who holds it together. And the Father is the one who rules over it all. Right? He looks at what the plan and purpose of God, and he sees that it is to create one nation, one fellowship, one group of people under Jesus Christ and through the Spirit and to the praise and the glory of the Father. And this, of course, I think is one of the most pressing needs of our time and our age. Right? I mean, you don't have to go very far. You don't have to look very far to just see how terribly, terribly horrible people are to one another. Right, and this goes across economic lines, you know, the poor versus the rich, the rich versus the poor. This goes across political lines, you know, the right versus left, the left versus the right. This goes across racial lines, right? This goes across views of sexuality. All these types of issues and views. What are the common thing? There is conflict and rage built up in all of them, right? There is hurt and heartache. There is brokenness and pain. And, you know, if you look at, the world is aware of this too, right? It's not something that the world is ignorant of. The world sees that there is conflict. The world, unbelievers know that there are fighting and animosities and things like this. But to be honest, frankly, it has no real solution. And sometimes, now I think it's important for us to look at ourselves as well, and sometimes we don't do much better, do we? We contribute just as much, can't we? With angry words, with bitterness towards others, with hard-hearted judgmentalism. I think that this passage here is going to show us a little bit of a better way, a way for us to consider what it is that God is building. If we are to be a church, we must recognize that the way of Christ, the way of the Spirit, the way of the Father is far different than the way of the world. And so, showing that we are now through Him having the same access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, it's important to mention here this idea of this one access, the same access. This is actually perhaps, maybe it doesn't strike us this way, but this is actually a very revolutionary kind of idea. I mean, think about it from the Jewish perspective, right? If you, the idea of access, who had access, right? Who had access to the Father? Well, you know, if you really wanted to worship God, you had to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, right? Oh, well, that kind of limits access if you live somewhere else, right? Oh, and then when you got to Jerusalem, you know, that you had a court of the women. You know, the women could only get so close to the temple, and they were excluded to a certain court. And then you had the court of the Gentiles, right? They couldn't get any closer because they were Gentiles, so they were excluded. And then you had in the inner court where only the men could be. And then you had even before that you had where only the priests could be. And then you had the inner chamber where only the high priest could go once a year. Who has access? See, what Paul is saying is all those things that have been now broken down in Jesus Christ. There is one way of access to the Father, and that is through the Holy Spirit. He's fundamentally here with just a few words undoing the boundary making that had been put in place in the worship, the Old Testament style worship, and then of course all the rules that they added on over top of that. There is access now by all, for all, through the one Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And of course the Gentile, you know, he had his own issues with access, just being a Gentile. You know, you could become a worshiper of God, the true God, if you were a Gentile. But of course it was rare, and even then you were considered sort of a second-hand citizen. You weren't a true Jew. You weren't a son of Abraham. But then of course even in the Greeks and all their other kinds of worship, there was also sort of even with their pagan worship, they had these kinds of hierarchies, and you know, if you were truly a worshiper of the divine, then you did these things, and you know, you had these orders and priesthoods, and of course some of this finds its way even in our own thinking today, right? Who are the real Christians? Now, I remember as a this is very common, probably, maybe it just finds itself expressed more commonly on the campuses of Christian schools, you know, being somebody who went to a Christian school right up the road, right? You had everybody was supposed to be Christians. You had the people who claimed to be Christians, then you had the people who were the real Christians. Right? We have this nasty habit of segregating ourselves into different boxes and groups. You see, the Apostle Paul is trying to cut all that out from underneath of us, right? There is one church. Right? There is one Savior. There is one Spirit. There is one Father. We have this access granted to us. That's why he says in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now, this is just a marvelous picture, right? This idea, this sort of estranged, right? And the idea of stranger in the Old Testament scriptures is a very predominant theme, right? The strangers were supposed to be cared for, but you get the sense that they were still strangers, right? That they were treated differently. They were treated separately. They were supposed to be cared for, right? In God's law, they were supposed to be looked after. They're supposed to be not being taken advantage of just because they were strangers. But yet they were still strangers. They're still foreigners. The apostle is, the Holy Spirit is, now interestingly, he's putting us all in the same camp, right? He's speaking to both Jew and Gentile here. You are no longer strangers and foreigners. And there may have been some Jews in the audience who said, I never really thought of myself as a stranger before. But apart from Christ, we are. Apart from Christ, we are all segregated and separated from God. I think this is a really important lesson for us if we've grown up in the church. You know, this insidious way in which we think of us versus them. You know, I'm a Christian. They're not Christians. And let's make clear one thing. There's nothing wrong with noting distinction, but there is a problem if with that distinction we understand something of value. Right? Especially a moral or ethical superiority of value, God cares for me because I'm a Christian. Yes, but you can't say that at the same time thinking that God doesn't then care for others. To do so is to put ourselves in the place of God. Say that we know what God has. We know what God is going to do. I mean, I'm sure we've all, whether it's been a fleeting or a persistent thought, have had the thought about somebody, whether it's somebody in our family or in our workplace or our neighborhood or whatever, we had a thought that boy, I don't think God could really do much with that person. Maybe it was just fleeting. Maybe it was persistent. But do you see that is a denial actually of who God is and what God calls us to be? Right? God says that all who are His will have access to Him by His Spirit and by through the Jesus Christ, His Son. And just because we have this one window and snapshot of a person's life, we have no idea what our Heavenly Father has in store for that person. Right? If you were to see me as a 17, 18 year old kid before I was converted to Christ, you wouldn't necessarily think that God had much for me either. Right? But God did. By His grace, He saved me, and by His grace, and He is at work in me and helping me to, as much as I can, to do what I can to serve and glorify Him. And of course, there's more that can be done there. But we dare not put people into categories apart from the understanding that it is God's grace that puts us anywhere at all. Right? It is by grace. Let's not forget what He said to us in chapter 2, that it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Right? Chapter 2, verse 8. This is what God is doing. He's calling us all together and building us into a family and putting us all on the same place, on the same level. This is something I think that when it's truly expressed within the Christian church is actually very different from any other kind of religion that's out there. Right? So many other religions are built upon this sort of idea of knowledge or authority. And isn't it interesting that when it's really true, while there is authority within the church, we have elders and we have deacons, but yet ultimately it is a spiritual authority. It is not an authority that has any physical power, right? Such that if I come up here and I start speaking all kinds of nonsense and heresy or whatever, that you people are free to say, hey, hit the road. Right? It is a delegated authority that comes from God. And so we as individuals, we have no authority really over anyone else. We are all one together. And such is the case that it's true that even those who are elders or deacons among you, that it is your responsibility to take what they say and measure it by what? This. Right? We don't have any authority in and of ourselves. Our authority is only as it matches and bears witness to the Word of God. But almost every other structure and human institution is far, far different, right? You know, there's you have your chief leader or CEO or Pope or whatever it is, whoever is the highest authority, and then you have delegations of authority that sprinkle along down the way. And all of these things are intended to try to bind together and to cement a body or a group of people. How different is the church? The church is bound and cemented together only by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And such that if you look throughout history, there have been times where it's been amazing that the church has even survived. It has been so oppressed and subjected. And it seemed like that the lamp of the truth of God's Word had almost gone out, you know, covered over with, you know, superstitions and just weird man-made practices and things like that. It seemed like the lamp of the Word of God had gone out, and yet it did not. Because God binds His church. So we're no longer strangers, we're no longer foreigners. But look, again, notice how He's trying to bind us all together. But fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. I love how he joins together basically two analogies, right? First, the idea of community or nationhood, right? Your fellow citizens. So no matter where we are, humanly speaking, across the earth, and whatever nation that we're in, Yet where there are Christians, we are fellow citizens with them. And then he also brings together even a more closely binding unit of humanity in family. You are members of the same household. You are members of the same family. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. You see what the Apostle Paul is doing? He's saying that where there is a Christian and where there are two Christians, there is commonality. There should be unity. There should be fellowship. There should be joy. I've said it before, and I'll say it again when we're coming across this topic. That means the Christian that you have met for the first time in a different place, in a different country, or somebody who's come from a different country, is closer to you in the Spirit than a person who is a member of your own family who is not a Christian. Because of the binding of the Spirit and of Jesus Christ. And some of you have probably experienced that kind of thing before, haven't you? Or you've met somebody and pretty soon you find out they're a Christian and you're talking like you've known each other for 10 years or 15 years. And then you have the other thing that happens too. Like sometimes when you get into these sort of denominational things is you find out, oh wait, you know so-and-so? I know that person too. Oh, you went to school with him? Well, I knew his wife. And you find all these connections that come and that bind you together, these familiarities, these associations. But even without all those things, yet the most closely binding thing is the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ. God is building a nation. God is building a family, a household. And then he extends this to talk about the idea of a building here in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. If the Holy Spirit is the mortar, that's the analogy I think I use, right? If the Holy Spirit is the glue, is the nails that sort of binds this house together, yet there has to be a foundation upon which this is built. And this is really, verse 20 here is a very important verse for understanding some of the basis for which Christians should associate together. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What does he mean by that? Well, he's speaking to Ephesus, a church that at that time may have had very little in terms of written word, but he's basically talking about the Scriptures, right? The church is built upon those apostles, those messengers, that's what the word apostles literally means, those who were specifically and divinely ordained to be the vessels by which God would speak to His people. Very similar then to the idea of prophets, right? Prophets were messengers sent by God, specifically ordained by God for the purpose of speaking to God's people. And if you go back in the Old Testament and you see some of the roles that the prophets played, they had to do this in very difficult circumstances, sometimes speaking when they didn't want to speak, sometimes speaking things they didn't want to say, sometimes even having to do and act in certain ways that seemed contrary to good sense, right? I mean, you even have examples of a prophet like Hosea, who's told to go marry a prostitute in Gomer in order to signify that Israel was a prostitute before God because they went after other gods. The church is built upon these messengers of God. And this is one reason why I think a good Christian sense and good Christian theology also has a very high view of the preaching of God's Word. Right? I'm not an apostle, I'm not a prophet. And I would be very careful of anyone who said they were an apostle or prophet. But yet, in some sense, when I am faithfully preaching and teaching God's Word, I am serving a prophetic function, an apostolic function. I am doing what needs to be done for the binding together of the church of God and the building up of the church of God. And of course, that's why. But I'm not infallible. I make mistakes. I say things I shouldn't say. I don't always rightly interpret the Word of God, perhaps, sometimes in large ways, sometimes in small ways. But God calls people to preach His Word for the building of the foundation of the church, such that the house, the people, can be constructed upon it. And of course, as you know, a house is only as good as its foundation, right? I don't know if you've ever had foundation problems, but that's probably one of the scariest things that you can hear about your house. Is that someone comes knocking on your door, you've got a crack in your basement wall, and they say, you've got foundation problems. And then you watch all your money fly out the window. But the truth of the matter is if the foundation is not fixed, if the foundation is not firm, then the house is no good. It may slide right off. It may fall right down in worst case scenarios. It must have a solid foundation built upon God's Word. And notice how even in this, though, the apostle is not content to leave it there, but how he puts Jesus Christ as the center. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. I'm not an architect. I've lifted a hammer once or twice in my life, so take all this for what it's worth. But the idea here being is a cornerstone is sort of a central piece of a building, especially a building in ancient times where they really used the cornerstones to guide and set the length and the width of a house, right? The cornerstone was, and often if you look at really ancient buildings, the cornerstones are these big, massive stones. They bear the weight of two different walls, right? They set the plane of two different things. They're super important to the structure and integrity of a building. And of course, the Apostle Paul says this is the role of Christ in this analogy. He is the cornerstone. I always think about this, and maybe this is going a little bit beyond, but I always remember maybe it was like third or fourth grade or something like that. I remember we were learning about, I guess it was like Roman architecture and how they used to build bridges, and they would set these things up and then they would set this one keystone right in the middle and the weight of the whole bridge would rest against it. And without that keystone, the whole thing would fall. That's the way I think of the analogy here that the Apostle Paul is using. You have that one center and central piece that without the whole structure is simply insecure and will fall to the ground. This is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this actually tells us a little bit about what a good and healthy church should look like in some ways. Right? It tells us that a church should be built upon the Word of God, that Jesus Christ should be at the center of its message, that it is fundamentally a core piece of the identity of a church of God, that Jesus Christ and the preaching of the Word are held in high regard. Right? And I think this speaks to one of the weaknesses of the church in America, that in many ways and in many cases in many places is devaluing the role of the preached Word. Right? Oh, people can't pay attention. You know, that's so... we live in a time and a culture where people's, you know, they got not the social media, you know, they can't watch anything for more than 5 minutes, so we gotta put the Word down and you know, we'll do some snappy stuff like that, and everything will get their attention and then they'll come back. But don't get me wrong, I don't think we need to live in the age of you know, 3 hour sermons or anything like that, but if the goal is to take a chunk of Scripture and to relay its content in an appropriate and an engaging and an applicable manner, brothers and sisters, that to me sounds like a core function of the church. And maybe some of our preachers shouldn't be boring. Maybe we should think about preaching in such a way, if I'm a preacher, and this goes into some of my my thinking about my philosophy of preaching is that if, in some sense and manner, if I am not preaching to myself, then I am not preaching to you. Right? If it does not make an impact on the way that I think and live, then how in the world am I ever going to express it in a way that it makes an impact upon you? The core of the church is the preaching of the Word and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. I love the progression of this verse, right? It just starts out as, you know, we're people that are grouped together, and then we're a building, and then we're the building that's founded upon Jesus Christ. And then it's a picture, and it's like it's like you're zoomed in. You know, if this were a sort of a TV scene, you'd sort of be zoomed in and you'd see like a brick in the building, and then you'd see a cornerstone in the building, and then you'd zoom all the way out, and then you realize, oh, wait a minute, this isn't just any building, this is the temple. The whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What is God building? He's building a people. All right. He's building a people that are knit together. All right. He's building a holy people. Right? And also, the idea of a temple, he's building a holy people who are the place of God's dwelling. Right? The God manifested himself in the temple. The place of God's worship, the temple. The people of God are that temple, are that place, that manifestation of God in this world. Let's think of it this way. When God wants to express His purpose, His will, His love, His character, His righteousness, His holiness, He built a church. And by that, I don't mean a church building. He built a church, the people. We are the whole building of God, built up, representing the Lord. And He shows that this is not just a once and done kind of thing. In whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I think this last verse, the main point of it is Paul's trying to reflect that there is a process that's going on here. You know, the temple in Jesus' day took 46 years or whatever it was to build. This isn't a 46 year process, and they can say, okay, it's done. The temple that Jesus Christ is building through the Spirit and by the will of the Father is always being built. It is a temple that is ever improving, ever growing, ever expanding, ever becoming more beautiful, ever becoming more useful. I think that's a marvelous picture of what the church of God is like. And I think there's a couple of things here in my last few minutes that we can take away from this, is that I think this lays a very important distinction for us for understanding just what it is that God is doing. And the first thing He's doing is this, is that He intends for all of us Christians to be unified in one way, shape, or form. Now, obviously, we have different churches and different denominations. But if we are brothers and sisters in Christ, there is, in one sense, a unity that transcends those boundaries. I've said it before, too. I don't think that it's always a bad thing for us to have denominations. Some cases it is. Some cases it isn't. But regardless of whether there are or are not denominations, we are all together. If we are Christians, we are to be united. Now, that doesn't mean maybe we'll always agree about the same thing about baptism or church government or end times or even, you know, spiritual gifts. And I could probably throw out a million other different things. But me being a Presbyterian brother, I've preached in Baptist churches. I'm preaching in the congregational churches. I've preached for people who only sing psalms. I've preached for people who never sing psalms or hymns. I've preached in all different places. And I think that is a recognition that we are all the body of Christ. And I would preach in many more places if I were invited. but that we all have an opportunity to reflect together the unity of the body in Jesus Christ. The second thing is I think we need to remember that Paul is displaying for us a spiritual reality that sometimes doesn't always match our assessment of the current reality. Right? You know, here we're a church of, 10, 12 people. What is God doing? What is God doing in the church? God is building His church. He's building His church in other places. He should be building His church here. By building we mean that He's at least growing us spiritually and knowledge and in holiness. God is building His church. And I think sometimes we also forget that God does things for His reasons and His purpose. The church is growing. We're like, well, I live in Massachusetts, in one of the most liberal states of the Union that has consistently moved further and further and further away from the things of God's Word. But that if that's your only measure of what God is doing in the world and in His church, then it's far too narrow. It is far too narrow. God is at work all over this world. And I would also say God is at work all over this state. I think one of the most encouraging things for me to see, I mean, I've been a Christian for about, 20 years, maybe a little bit less, but is to see how there has become more and more desire of churches to plant other churches. Now, this is a fairly new phenomenon. I don't know if you're aware of this. And the churches are recognizing that we have a responsibility. You know, back in the 60s and 70s, it was all about missions, you know, in other places in the world, which is fine and good and noble and honorable and wonderful purpose. But now recognizing that, wait, we also have an opportunity to build God's kingdom here and to do God's work here and to build up the body of Christ here. And to see that happening, I think it bodes well for the church. You know, the world becomes less and less concerned with the things of Christianity, but the church is becoming more and more concerned about the things that matter. That's a really good thing. That's a marvelous thing. And so I think one takeaway from you is to ask yourself, is when I'm thinking about what God is doing, do my thoughts match God's thoughts? Am I thinking about the church in the way that God thinks about the church? Am I viewing the body the way that God views the body? And you can think about this too in denominations. If you have a habit of thinking of, those stinking Baptists or whatever it is. Is that view God's view of the Baptists? You know, this gets down to the level of sanctification. You know, are we training ourselves to think God's thoughts? And to think about His people in all their ways, shapes, and forms in the way that God does. You know, God loves the most immature Christian. God loves the most immature Christian. Do you? Let's begin to work at building ourselves in the way that God would have us be built, so that the church as a whole would be strengthened. All for the glory of God, all for the glory of Christ, all for the glory of the Spirit. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, I do thank You that You are building Your church. And how You, even during Your earthly ministry, told Your disciples that the gates of hell would not stand against Your church. Oh, Father, we thank You that we are Your people. As weak and as ineffective as we may be at times. Oh, Lord, keep us from pride. Let us be humble. Let us remember that it is You who will glorify Yourself. And that we are but Your ministers and ambassadors to that purpose. Oh, Father, teach us and train us, help us and guide us. Glorify Your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue our worship by taking up the red hymnal and turning to hymn number 255, O Jesus, We Adore Thee.